Okay. Well, welcome. So glad you guys all could make it tonight. I really have been praying for each one of you that are sitting here for the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing, and to see your faces live has been such a blessing to me. So for those of you that don't know who I am, let me just give you half a quick second. There's my family right there. I grew up as a missionary kid and spent some time in the Air Force. And then after I finished my undergrad degree, my lovely bride and I headed off, and we were in full-time ministry with a group called the Navigators for about 10 years. After that, I spent about 5 years as a pastor, associate pastor at a church, and a few years after that as a teaching elder at a church plant as well. So then we went through a crazy phase and season of our life, going through some losses and some grief as well. And I went back to school, got my degree in clinical mental health counseling at Colorado Christian University, and have a associate's license of the same thing here in Utah, do full-time counseling at Lifestone Counseling. So that was a really quick, brief intro. I know you know all about me now. One of the coolest things, though, is we started coming here to Rock in 2020. I know, right in the middle of the pandemic. It was kind of a crazy time to show up. But it's been so amazing to see what God has done the last 4 years and 4.5 years, and what God is doing at the Rock, and it's amazing here. So that's us. I want to start off by owning just a couple of things. I've spent about half my adult life sitting with people on their hardest days, or really nearby their hardest days. And I've also gone through loss myself, both incredibly hard deaths as well as other losses. And I tell every one of my clients, my patients, that I am not an expert. I'm not an expert on grief. I'm not an expert on you, and I don't want to be. I'm barely an expert on myself. I also always own that I am not here to heal you. It's not my job. Only the God of the universe can do that. My hope, though, is that tonight I can provide some tools, some understandings that might help you to deal with grief and loss in a more healthy way. I also want to say that if you're here tonight and you're reeling from a loss, I don't want you to feel like I am minimizing anything that you're going through. Any of your emotions, any of your feelings. I don't want you to hear that there's anything you're doing wrong. Because as we will talk about, the process of grief and working through loss is personal, and it's unique, and it's hard. And if you are struggling with a loss and you don't feel like you're handling it well, please reach out to one of the pastors here at The Rock. You know, reach out to people in the breakout groups that we'll do a little bit later. Or take the courageous step and seek out some therapy. So what is grief? Well, grief is a normal, protective process that our brain takes when a loss happens. Because our brains perceive that loss or those losses as a threat to the survival of the whole system. Currently, we believe that the limbic system of our brain is responsible for a lot of processes, including the emotional and the autonomic systems. It's what most neuroscientists believe is responsible for engaging that fight, flight, or freeze feelings and mechanisms. And so in response to traumatic events, the brain creates connections between nerves and strengthens or weakens existing connections depending on the duration and the degree of the emotional response. So there's this field called neuroplasticity, and it studies how the brain responds and grows through experience and allows the brain to compensate for injuries and illnesses and other life-altering experiences by forming these new neural connections. And so, what are these losses that we're talking about? Well, I asked about 200 of my closest therapist friends or Facebook group, depending on what you want to call them, about what was the number one thing that I should make sure to share with you all tonight. And most common response was that grief is not just from the death of a loved one. Obviously, the death of a loved one or news of a terminal diagnosis is one of the most obvious and apparent losses that produces grieving. But loss that produces grief can include a whole host of other items, like the loss of a career, loss of financial resources, loss of a relationship, loss of faith, loss of health, a chronic illness, the loss of an opportunity. It can be ambiguous. Loss, like grieving the way someone was but isn't able to be anymore, or one of those weird states of suspended grief or hope that happens a lot when people deploy. Or even whether or not somebody with a traumatic brain injury will ever be the same person that they were before. We can even go through grief about something that we've never had, like a wished-for relationship with someone that either never materialized or the hope for this relationship that's now gone. Any profound sense of loss can produce grief. And often recognizing this and naming it in ourselves and others can be difficult. So what are some signs and symptoms of grief? You know, like I said, it looks different in everybody, but grief has obvious and less noticeable symptoms as well. Some of the obvious symptoms include loss of appetite, changes in weight, fatigue, inability to manage your emotions, depression. There's also some less noticeable ones as well, like sleep issues or confusion, brain fog, restlessness, anxiety, isolation, withdrawal, unusual behaviors. Grief looks and acts differently for everyone. There was a Swiss psychiatrist named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross who published her five stages of grief in 1969. Most of you have probably heard of this. What you may not know is that since literally the day those came out, they have been the subject of debate and criticism. You see, what's interesting to note is that this model stemmed from observations that Dr. Kubler-Ross and her team made through years of working with terminal ill, not with those grieving the death of others. It was the five stages of grief were never designed to be a playbook. They were never designed to be steps that you literally have to work through when you are going through grief. Working through grief is like a three-dimensional maze with many possible paths, frequent detours, backpacking or backtracking, and even the ability to be in more than one step or stage at the same time. And I want you to each hear the truth that not all wounds will heal fully. Only the God of the universe can heal us, but much like there's no promises that God will answer every prayer in exactly the way we want him to answer them, not every wound can heal fully. I'm not sure that should even be a goal for us. God says that he will bind up the brokenhearted, that he will give comfort for those who mourn so that they may become living examples of God's splendor, not examples of our hard work. And grief is not a linear process. Grief shows up in waves and from varying and often unexpected triggers. Rarely is grief brief or temporary. It's a multitasking emotion. I call it the power of and. We can be holding sadness and at the same time celebrate with somebody else's success or achievement. There are no norms. There are no normal processes. The process of and work of grief doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens alongside of and mixed in with other emotions, because the world for a person in grief just keeps spinning. Author Angie Smith wrote that she could distinctly remember the way that grief and joy danced together as if they had a right to. No two people work through their grief in the same way and on the same path. Let me say that again. No two people work through grief exactly the same. And friends, if we truly believe this tonight, then we must let go of the judgment of ourselves and others when their grief looks different. So what does the Bible say about grief? The Bible gives us an intimate look at grief and grieving. We don't have the time tonight to study every single passage and every example of God grieving with us or promising to make injustices right or the losses that we suffer. But I would like to highlight a couple of passages. The first is Psalm 56. This is a psalm that David wrote while he was a prisoner of war by the Philistines in Gath. And in verse 1, he writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me." Sounds like grief, right? In verse 8, though, he says, "But God, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle." Here he's saying that God not only sees our struggles and wounds, but that they will never be forgotten. The image that he uses here is that God literally stores our tears in his bottle. Let's also look at John 11. A lot of you may know this story. In fact, it contains the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus' dear friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. But when he got to the tomb, Lazarus' sisters and friends and family were grieving hard. And honestly, they were kind of a bit bitter with Jesus. But what's important about this passage that we're going to look at tonight is that John uses three words that give us a look at how Jesus grieves this death. First, in verse 33, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. The original Greek word here means to literally snort like a horse. And it kind of denotes anger. Then John goes on and describes Jesus that he was troubled in his spirit. This original Greek word denotes agitation and confusion, but most scholars believe in the context here, he was really going for the agitated part. You see, Jesus didn't cruise into this scene with apathy and lack of caring about what was going on. Rather, God, through Jesus, transparently and openly shared in their grief and shared in their anger with those who were at the tomb. Finally, John wrote that Jesus was overcome by the emotion and literally burst into tears. One scholar I read said that this is basically the same word that is used for what we now call ugly crying. Y'all, our tears are not futile. God knows each of his children intimately, and every tear we shed has meaning to him. He remembers our sorrow as if he keeps each tear in a bottle. And in the end, man, Revelation 2 tells us that he will share his joy with us when he will wipe every tear from our eye. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Amen. So God grieves with you. God also gives us the ability to grieve in a new way. Before the resurrection of Christ, death must have seemed insurmountable for those left behind. Paul writes in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica that with those without faith in the resurrection of Christ had sorrow out of pity for the one that was departed. But Paul teaches that the grief that kingdom citizens or those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the grief that we have can be tempered by the joy of the knowledge that the loved one is now dancing with their Savior. There's no need to add pity to our grief. Those who believe in the kingdom of God can grieve with hope. I didn't say that Paul is trying to teach us that believers can no longer grieve or should not be grieving. There's nothing about that. But what he says is that we have the ability to grieve in a different way, with hope and not fear for our loved one. So the last bit I'd like to highlight from Scripture is that meaning and purpose can be found through the Spirit. In the same way, grieving over losses can be processed with trust through meaning and purpose that we find in the Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8 that those of us who give control of our lives over to the Holy Spirit have our minds governed by life and peace. Further down in the same chapter, he also teaches that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I love the Message version here. It says that we can be sure that every detail of our lives of love for God has worked into something good. Hold that thought. We're going to return to that in a minute. So we looked at kind of what grief is and how our bodies react to it, as well as some of what the Bible says about grief and grieving. So what I'd like to do, if you're okay, if everybody's all right, is to transition a little bit into some practical steps that we can do for both ourselves and when we journey with others. When it comes to the neuroscience aspect of grief, okay, Brian. Oops, sorry. I'm messing it all up now. Okay, there we go. That's where we should be. When it comes to the neuroscience part of grief, we have begun to understand that the most effective way to repair our brain is by accessing the emotional part of our brain. You see, most of our conscious part of our brain focuses on the outside world. To tap into that ability to make physical changes into our brain that I mentioned before, we must turn inward toward our thoughts and experiences, essentially befriending what's going on inside. What you do with your mind can literally change the activity of neuron forming and positively impact the structure of your brain, helping us to adapt to new situations and environments. Daniel Siegel is a highly respected clinical professor of psychiatry at UCLA. And he teaches that the first step in changing the reactions that our brains are having to big emotions that often come from loss is to name them. In fact, scientific research as to why journaling works so well and is so effective points to the same process. Putting a label or identifying an emotion engages a different part of your brain and begins to initiate a physical response that signals the brain to release soothing neurotransmitters to the brain's emotional centers. It begins to calm the body and mind and helps us to feel more in control. So the first step in helping ourselves is to resist the urge to avoid the emotions. Men, I'm looking at you. Resist the urge to avoid the emotions and be honest and open about them. To hold them, to identify them, to share them, to journal, to pray, to communicate these emotions. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from the movie Inside Out. Joy finds a bunch of discarded memories. She picks them up and she holds them, remembers them, and then they dissipate up into the sky. I want to encourage you to think about that as a process. Whenever the emotions or feelings come back, and they will, take the time to name them, to hold them, and then release them. And then later when they come back, do the same thing. Take them, name them, hold them, and then release them. And if you find you're having struggle to release them, ask our Father in heaven to help. Some of my clients use a visualization technique where they tie them to a balloon and let them float into the air, or put them into a rushing water or on quicksand. Name them, hold them, and release them. Rinse and repeat. The second way we can work through grief centers around meaning and purpose. One of the primary issues I see people struggling with is defaulting to staying miserable choices, especially after loss. What can happen is that we can essentially give up our freedom in the midst of loss or grief and resign ourselves to misery. Philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." Another way of saying that is, when you know the why, the how becomes apparent. One of my mentors is Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian psychiatrist who survived 2 years in Nazi concentration camps. And he wrote a book that I've probably read 543 times called Man's Search for Meaning. And in the book, Frankl describes human responses to the horrific experiences that he went through in the camps. And he summarizes it by sharing that his belief is that we cannot control what happens to us in life, but we can control our choices on how we respond to the situation. The idea for us is this. Remember Romans 8. Paul said that God uses everything that happens to us somehow for good. You can find a purpose in any situation. One of the elders in the ministry that I served with always reminded me, "Chris, keep the main thing the main thing." In other words, no matter what we planned, no matter what lesson we taught, no matter what we did, keep the gospel central. So I ask you, in your situation, what is your why? For Frankl, his why, his purpose, was to survive to be reunited with his wife. It's what kept him going through every miserable, hellish aspect of life in the camps. Through that choice to find and focus on your why, you will find that it can bring some freedom in the midst of whatever it is you are focusing on or struggling with. Finally, let's take a look at some steps we can take to help others. The Jews have a wonderful custom called sitting Shiva. Shiva literally means seven in Hebrew. And the idea is that the relatives are to stay home for 7 days after they bury their loved ones, so that they can discuss their loss and accept comfort from others. If you remember in the book of Job, when his friends came and hang out with him for 7 days, this is an example of sitting Shiva. When I was in my first year of full-time ministry, one of my closest friends suddenly passed away. And I happened to be at my parents' house when I got the news. And I looked at my dad, who's been in ministry my whole life, and I said, "Dad, how do I minister to this widow? What words do I say? What verses do I use? How do I pray? What are the things I need to do to make this better for her?" And my dad said, "All you do is simply practice the ministry of presence." He told me to go to her house, sit on the couch, listen, cry, empathize. I followed his advice, and it was a powerful day. So this is the first step. Listen. Be available. Be present. Notice I didn't say, give advice, tell them how it's going to be great, share all these things to make it better. Over the years, being around a lot of churches, I've seen and heard so many well-intentioned people say some incredibly unhelpful things to people after they experience a loss. And maybe you've heard some of those. So how can we avoid saying things, especially things that are unhelpful? Well, anything that attempts to silver line the problem. Anytime we use the phrase, "at least," well, at least, right? We're not helping. We're minimizing and driving disconnection. I think it was at the last Mental Health Matters, Jenny showed a video clip from Brené Brown, who's a social worker and a professor and a speaker. One of my favorite lines that she shared was that rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection. She says, "I would rather you say, 'Oh, I don't know what to say, but I'm just glad you shared that with me.'" Often I will say, I don't know how I would feel if I was in your shoes, but I'm here if you need anything, even if you just need me to be with you in silence." That's the ministry of presence. Another frequent mistake is hijacking, the tendency of making their grief somehow about us or something that you went through, telling your stories in an attempt to connect without being asked to tell your stories, can put that person in a position to have to emotionally support you. The last thing you want to do is to make someone else's grief about you. Finally, never say or imply that someone needs to move on. Every person's journey of grief and grieving looks different. The move on message says that the loss should be momentary and we can just simply leave it behind. Some of the memories of the loss will be always sad. Some of the memories will always make you laugh. Both are okay, normal, and fine. There was a TED Talk speaker I watched this week named Nora McHenry. She made an amazing point about this. She said, "We would never think to look at someone else experiencing life's joys or a huge accomplishment and tell them, 'Okay, move on.' So why would we do so with someone in the midst of grief?" So, earlier tonight, we looked at the many ways that different kinds of loss can produce grief in us, how that grief affects each of us differently, and how our brain reacts to grief. We also briefly saw how often the Bible shows us how God grieves when we grieve, and that we can now grieve in a new way. Then we also looked at some practical ways to aid us when we grieve: naming, holding, releasing, as well as finding our whys. To journey alongside of others through the ministry of presence. I'd like to leave you with one last thought tonight. Loss, even when that loss is a result of obedience to God, creates or can create real suffering and real tears. But God remembers our sufferings and has promised to more than compensate us. In fact, there are so many instances in Scripture where we see God recognizing our suffering. Remind yourself that no matter what you're wrestling through, that God is a tender-hearted Father, a God who feels with us and weeps with us. How can we be reflecting those attributes to ourselves and to those around us who are grieving? May I pray? All praise I give to you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Deliverer, the Father of mercy, the God of comfort. God, we praise you because you come alongside of us often when we go through troubles and hard times. God, and you will guide us, we know, alongside someone else who is going through hard times, to comfort that person just as Yahweh Shalom was there to bring us peace. Abba, Father, we know that we live in a broken world, and we will struggle with separation that we were not designed for. And we will struggle with loss, both from the fallen world and from following you, Messiah. But just as we know the truth, we also know that you promise that we will experience the good times of your healing comfort as it abounds in us. May our suffering, Lord, produce hope. May our grief be changed. Teach us to look to you, our tender-hearted Father, and practice a ministry of presence to those around us suffering loss. I pray all this in the name of the Lord who heals. Amen.